The reading today is from 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verses 32 to 40. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it returned to me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine.
Should we bow our heads and pray for God to help us as we look into that passage in the Bible? Father God, we want to claim one of your promises. You promise to give wisdom generously without finding fault. And we know there is so much fault to be found with each one of us. But we want to boldly claim that promise that you will give wisdom without finding fault, and you'll give it generously. So we pray that you would give us the deepest wisdom now as we look into your word. Because of your character, because of that promise you have made. In Jesus' name, amen. Where would you go to find God? If you're a guest here this morning, it's great to have you here. If you'd say that you don't really know God yourself yet, where would you go if you wanted to find him? Would you go to a friend, maybe, someone you trust with that side of life? Or to a special place from your past that means more to you than anywhere else? Would you go there to try to connect with God? Or would you go to a place which has always been associated with God, somewhere like Jerusalem, perhaps? Or would you be more drawn to an eastern center of enlightenment, maybe somewhere in India? Is there any chance you would go to this book, the Bible, to look for God here in these pages? It claims to be God's guide to God. It's true to say that people from every period of history and from every culture have said that they found God through the Bible, and their lives have been turned upside down as a result, in a good way. Would you go to this book to meet your Creator? Well, what I thought we could do this morning is to carry out an experiment. We're going to see what it's like in practice to go to the Bible to find God. What happens when we read the Bible with that desire in our hearts? And we're going to use the story of David and Goliath for this experiment. Because, well, everyone knows David and Goliath is classic Bible. It's mainstream Bible. So we're going to take this short piece of Bible and read it in the hope of finding God for ourselves. And I'm really excited about this experiment. Let's start by reminding ourselves what happens. Here's another quotation from the story. If you do still have that page open, I'll read from verse 21 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now, all of that is happening quite far inside Israelite territory. The Philistines, Israel's enemy, have invaded, and they're in a very threatening position, and they've got an interesting strategy. Let's look at verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come? Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So the Philistine plan is to put all their eggs in one basket, Goliath's basket. The outcome of the whole battle will depend on him. And that might sound like quite a sensible plan. Instead of a battle between two whole armies, you just have a two-man contest. But for the Israelites, there's one small snag. Sorry, did I say one small snag? I really should have said one enormous snag. Goliath is a huge armored vehicle of a man. He is the beast from the Middle East. In this edition of the Bible, the NIV, we're told he's more than 9.5 feet tall. But it is worth pointing out that some of the ancient texts give us a different measurement for his height. According to some of the manuscripts, he was around 6'7". It's one of those pretty rare occasions when the ancient manuscript copies of the Bible say different things. Well, when that happens, it's not a catastrophe. We just have to try to work out which of the surviving copies reflects the original version, because the original version is God's version. Well, when it comes to Goliath and his height, the very oldest text we've got puts his height at 6'7". And we should probably go with that version, because it's likely his height got exaggerated in a later copy by a scribe who wanted to jazz up the story a bit by making him even more of a giant. But I hope we're not disappointed by that sudden 3-foot drop in Goliath's height, because at 6'7", he is still colossal. And I'm just over 6 foot. I would be very intimidated if I had 6'7" worth of Goliath next to me here. And apparently in David's time, the average height of an Israelite soldier was around 5'6", 5'7", so a foot shorter than Goliath. So try telling the Israelites that Goliath doesn't sound that tall. I'm not sure they'd agree. What's more, Goliath is sort of beefy as well as tall. We know that from the weight of his body armor, which comes in at around 9 stone. So to carry that around, he must have been a regular visitor to the weights room of his local Fitness First health club in Gath. So we shouldn't picture his tallness as a kind of Peter Crouch beanpole tallness. What about David? Well, King Saul describes him as only a boy. He's not fully grown yet. So if the Israelite soldiers look small next to Goliath, well, David is titchy. And because he's still just a teenager, he can't find any armor that fits him. What we've got here is a flyweight going into the same boxing ring as the metal-plated heavyweight champion of the world. It's that kind of mismatch. But somehow, David enters the battle full of confidence. Listen to what he cries out as he draws near to Goliath in verse 45. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So with that confidence spurring him on, David quickly moves towards the enemy, or the Philistine troops behind Goliath, on their side of the valley of Elah, where the two lines of troops are facing each other, either side of the valley of Elah. The Philistine troops behind Goliath, they're just having a great time as they watch this pipsqueak scamper towards their own gigantic warrior, his bronze scale armor glinting in the sun. "The boy is dead meat," they say. "Is that the best Israel can do? Has his voice even broken yet? How embarrassing to be an Israelite." And Goliath is cracking jokes too. He points to the staff that David is carrying, and he says in verse 43, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" He's saying, "Excuse me, young man, I have got a javelin, a spear, and a sword. You can't hold me off with your stick like a big dog." And behind him, the Philistines roar with laughter. But David is not put off. Places a smooth, heavy stone in his sling. Aims, draws back his arm, and then lets fly. And the last thing Goliath sees is a small black speck hurtling at great speed towards his head. And then darkness. Just imagine being one of the Philistine soldiers on that day, seeing your champion crash clumsily to the ground in front of you. David has won a mighty victory, and all the Israelites lined up behind him on their side of the Valley of Elah share in that victory. Verse 52 says, "Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaar Arim road to Gath and Ekron." That's the Bible's account of the battle between David and Goliath, the famous battle between David and Goliath. But what does it tell us about God? Does this classic piece of Bible shed any light on God to help us find him and get to know him for ourselves? Yes, it does. There's a chink of light that comes through one of the quotations I've read. It's just a chink of light at this stage. We'll need a bit of Bible background to open up this chink so that it sheds more light on God. But as we listen to this quotation once again, these couple of verses, and then go off in the direction they're pointing to, this chink of light will open up and become a floodlight, showing us our God, so that we can find him for ourselves. Here's the key quotation again. It's the first half of verse 46. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down. That's the heart of it. And the point is, David is certain that God will help him win. And we can tell it's not just macho fighting talk. It's not empty bravado. Because it happens. Just like David says it will. He beats, of all people, Goliath, with the odds totally stacked against him. David is right when he says that God will help him to win. Clearly, David knows God. He knows God, so let's grab onto his coattails. If we can work out how David knows God, we'll be able to get to know him too. So how is it that David knows God? So that he can be absolutely confident that he's going to win the battle, even with the odds totally stacked against him. Well, just before the Goliath episode, God speaks to one of his prophets, the prophet Samuel. And this is what he says to Samuel. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. So Samuel goes off to find Jesse of Bethlehem, and Jesse introduces him to his eight sons, one by one, and it's clear that none of them is the right one until it's the turn of David, Jesse's youngest. When David comes along, God says to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Samuel then pours oil onto David's forehead, which sounds strange. But it's sort of like putting a crown on his head or getting him to sit on a royal throne. In that culture, it's a clear sign to David that he is God's chosen king, having oil poured on his forehead by God's prophet. So by the time David goes out to fight Goliath, he knows where he stands. All of that has already happened. It's in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. David knows he's the God-appointed king of Israel. And so God will not desert him. Why would God desert the king he's only just picked out when that king is doing exactly what he's supposed to do, protecting Israel from an enemy attack? That's why David is supremely confident. God has picked him out to be king, and so it stands to reason that God will help him do what he's supposed to do. Well, now light is beginning to shine out for us from the Bible. We've come to see something about God which really counts. And you can sum it up in three words. He has kings. God has kings. God funnels his goodness to people through his kings. David wins this battle because he is God's chosen king. And all the Israelites lined up behind him share in that victory, simply because they're on the side of God's king. And this keeps on happening throughout the Bible. So long as God's kings are doing his will, which they don't always do, but so long as they're doing his will, he gives them victories and he works through them so that everything goes well for their people. But as we read the Bible, it's clear that everyone has got their eyes fixed on one future king. And this king from David's royal line is going to be God's appointed king, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Listen to this quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. They're powerful words, aren't they? That's just one among many predictions about that future king that we have in the first half of the Bible. Did you spot that Isaiah talks about a divine king? He says this future king will be called Mighty God. He's talking about God, sent down from God, the Son of God. This is no ordinary king. Isaiah says that the people who line up behind him will share in his victory over everything that's wrong in this world. You have to piece it together from different places in Isaiah, but when you do, it's clear this king will be victorious over pain, over wrongdoing, hardship, temptation, conflict, war, even death. What a king! Last night, someone in the house where I'm staying this week came back from attending a wedding. When wedding days go well, they are very enjoyable, aren't they? Everyone looks smart. A lot of finest clothes, their best clothes. There's a lot of nice food and drink going round. There are funny speeches. You get to catch up with old friends. Perhaps people you weren't expecting to be there, but there they are. It's great to see them. It's like you enter a zone of good things and good times. But you only get to enter into that zone if you're on good terms with the bride or the groom. Think of all the loving plans that go into turning a wedding day into a great day for everyone. It's months of loving plans, isn't it? But you only get to benefit from those plans if you're on good terms with one or other of the happy couple. Well, in the same way, to benefit from God's loving plans put together not over months, but over centuries, over thousands of years, even before the world began, the Bible tells us. To benefit from those plans, you need to be on good terms with his king. You can't enter that zone of God's eternal goodness and love and kindness until you make his king your king. And the Bible tells us the identity of God's promised King of Kings. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He was a direct descendant of David. And in every way, his life matches up to the expectations of the first half of the Bible. We heard on Tuesday night from Zygmunt Rogoff, a Jewish man. He put it like this. He said, Jesus matches up to the prophecies like a finger fits its fingerprint. Zygmunt looked into those prophecies before he had begun to believe in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, this King of Kings. Someone had challenged him to look into the prophecies, to see if Jesus matched up to them. He got hold of a Jewish translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. He didn't want to look in a Christian Bible. So he went to a shop where he could get hold of a Jewish translation. He looked into those prophecies before he had begun believing in Jesus. That's a pretty objective test, I think. And he found they matched up with Jesus like a finger to its fingerprint. Let me tell you about just one of those prophecies. I heard about this one from Jews for Jesus. Someone said to me, just in passing, that there's a prophecy in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, which predicts the year when Jesus would be crucified. Accurately predicts it, hundreds of years in advance. And I thought at the time, sounds a bit American to me. I mean, with no hard feelings towards, I love Americans, but I just thought, oh, someone's just been a bit too inventive in their Bible reading. That can't be right. Too good to be true. Then about nearly 10 years later, I just thought I'd read through Daniel to try and find the bit that, you know, this prophecy is supposed to have come from. And I took a good look at it, and it seemed to look like it really held water. It's talking about a 483-year period between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the death of the Messiah, God's anointed king. And when you use the Bible's year length, which is 360 days, because they hadn't quite done the maths with the sun and so on to work it out as 365 and a quarter. So when you use 360 days and 483 years, and we know the date when that decree was issued for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it's 444 BC. And when you do the maths, which took me quite a long time because I'm very, you know, very poor at maths, it works out as 33 AD. And I still thought, this is still too good to be true. So I had the chance to do a 12,000-word thesis when I was at Bible College, and I thought, well, I'm going to do it on just that prophecy, those four verses in Daniel, really get to the bottom of this once and for all. So I spent the whole 12,000 words looking into that one prophecy, and I am persuaded and convinced that it points to 33 AD, which we know is the date when Jesus was put to death in Jerusalem. And that's just one of these prophecies. And Daniel was written around 530 BC. Around 550-odd years before the time of Jesus. Just one of the prophecies. Jesus is the promised King of Kings. Like David, Jesus won his greatest victory just when he seemed totally weak. With Jesus, it was when he was stripped, fully naked, and spikes were driven through his hands and feet, pinning him to a wooden cross for 6 hours until he died. How could that be a victory? Well, on that day, Jesus freed his people from all our enemies by taking the punishment we deserve upon himself. And we know his death was a success, a victory, because death couldn't hold on to him. On the third day, he was raised to life. God brought him out of the tomb, so he's still reigning as king now. Can I ask, are you one of Jesus' people? Have you lined up behind him? Are you on his side of the Valley of Elah? If you see what I mean. Have you made God's king your king? Because anyone is welcome to join his side. It doesn't matter what side you might have been on in the past. Anyone is welcome to join his side. In fact, we would love you to join in. And God himself longs for you to join in. What's holding you back from lining up behind God's king? There's so much evidence for him being God's king. Think of that extraordinary prophecy. About a year ago, a headline on the cover of Sainsbury's magazine caught my eye. It said, "All you need to live your best life. Health, diet, beauty, fashion, relationships, full stop. Well, that list is incomplete. It's missing God's king. To live your best life, you need to make God's king your king. It's the only way to benefit from God's loving plans for the world. This is the way to receive eternal life. This is the way to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who helps us live the Bible way. Could it be time for you to make God's king your king? If you know you haven't done that yet. Well, before I finish, let's look at this very briefly from another point of view. The Philistines lined up behind the wrong man on that day. The ground itself must have trembled when Goliath, with all his weight, 20 plus stone, when you think of the body armor, maybe 25 stone of weight, crashes down onto the ground. All that weight and bulk, it must have trembled the ground. And the hearts of the Philistines are trembling too, because they know that all is lost. And they're right, but by the end of the day, they're lying dead by the side of the road going back to their territory. An army's worth of dead soldiers. It's because they lined up behind the wrong man. That day was a day of defeat as well as victory. We need to remember that. And it mirrors a future day, God's day of justice. That's another day of victory for some, wonderful victory for some. And defeat for many others, for ordinary people who never lined up behind Jesus. And the Bible warns us of God's punishment for wrongdoing. We all know what it means to have a guilty conscience. Everyone knows that. And on top of that, we do so many wrong things that sort of slip past the radar of our conscience. Our conscience doesn't even register them, but we do them and they're wrong. The Bible warns us that God will punish wrongdoing, and the only way to find safety from that terrible punishment which the Bible speaks of is through Jesus. If you're ready to begin life with Jesus as your king, please come and have a chat with me afterwards or with Chris so that we can help you to do that. How do we find God in 2010, the 21st century, through this book, the Bible? It shows us that God's love for the world is funneled through the king he has appointed for this world. Shall we pray? Let's bow our heads. Father God, we pray for any here this morning who want to join Jesus' side, who want to line up behind him. And we pray that you would help them find the words to tell you that and to tell one of us that. And so would they make a start following Jesus today. We pray, Father, for those here who are still not sure about whether to line up behind Jesus. And we pray that they would look into him fully, perhaps explore some of these extraordinary prophecies. And we pray that you might show them the truth of these things, that he really is your king, that he really is the only way to benefit from your loving plans for the world. And we pray, Father, also for those of us who are following Jesus as king, perhaps who have been for many years or decades. We pray that you would make us conscious of his kingship, of his authority over us. Would we know in our hearts that we have a king? And would we be quick to do his will? Would we hunt out his will in the Bible? And by your Spirit, help us to obey our king as saved followers of him. And so would we bring him glory. And we pray in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.